Please be seated. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we know that this is your word. We thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you also, Father, for even these tithes that we're able to offer unto you, but a portion of the great blessings you've given us. We pray, Lord, that as we meditate upon this time of worship and we meditate upon your word, that you would fill our hearts with a sense of overwhelming awe at who you are. You are the great eternal God. At who you are. For we pray these things in the wondrous name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, we read in the scriptures in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3, these words: "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words into the ends of the earth." There's a book that has been recently written about the Star of Bethlehem, and it's really a phenomenal book, and I would recommend it to you. I've been spending the week living inside of this book in a way. It's a book called The Great Christ Comet, and it's written by a man named Dr. Colin Nickel. He is a man who went to Cambridge, taught at Cambridge, taught at Gordon-Conwell Seminary, and also was a classmate of mine in college and in seminary. And Colin is one of the translators of one of those who worked on the ESV version of the Bible. And many other things to his credit, but this book, which is about 300 pages in length, double columned, is just about this star that we're reading about in the text before us. And in fact, he has come up with a number of incredible insights in this book. In fact, he believes that he has figured out the date from the Star of Bethlehem of Jesus' birth, which I think is a very interesting thing in and of itself to explore the book. The book is called The Great Christ Comet, The Great Christ Comet. And so much of what I'm going to say today is a result of the work that Colin Nickel has done in this particular book. And one of the things that he points out is that throughout the world, the Star of Bethlehem has captured the attention of people, and it has captured the attention of people for thousands of years. In fact, if you were to go to Bethlehem today, you would see that a lot of Bethlehem is built around this great sighting of the star. In fact, you can stay at a hotel, and we've got some slides up here. You can stay at a hotel, and it's called the Star Hotel, and the Star Hotel is in Bethlehem, Israel. You can stay there, or you can go have some coffee. You can have some coffee at Stars and Bucks Cafe. You can do that. But it isn't just Bethlehem and Israel that plays a lot off of the star, but Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. It's called Christmas City, USA. And in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, they have this massive star. I don't know how many of you have ever seen the star. Has anybody ever seen that here? Okay, we have a few hands where you have seen this massive star. It's 90 feet high. It's an 8-rayed star illuminated by 250 bulbs, which is visible 20 miles away. So you have this picture, but the Star of Bethlehem has really garnered the attention of those in Poland. In Poland, you will notice that they have the one who brings them gifts at Christmas time. You know what his name is? His name is Starman. Starman brings them gifts. The children gifts at Christmas time. He's a little bit different than the way we might consider starmen. I think he threatens to beat them with a birch stick before he gives them their presents. But he brings them gifts from Starland, and on Christmas Eve they eat their star supper, but when Starman comes, he's accompanied by a star choir, and these are carolers who sing carols, star choir. But if you have this meal, it's topped off with a heavenly star cookie, if you're in Poland, and that's part of the tradition on Christmas Eve. They have the star meal. Topped off with a star cookie. And for those of you who are getting hungry, don't get mad at me right now. But that is part of their tradition. It has grabbed the minds, it has grabbed the hearts of people over the ages. Thank you. I don't think they want us to make them any hungrier with the picture. Wise guys. That's all I have to say. All right. So we have this picture of the importance of this occasion. But one of the amazing things is the way that God writes his plan for the world over all of his creation. We obviously see it in our relationships with one another, but as the psalmist says in Psalm 19, that God actually writes his plan over the heavenlies. This plan of redemption that he brought, he made it visible in the skies above. And as we examine this text, as we look at it together, I think it's important for us to note this, that when we belong to Christ, everything about us will change as a result of his presence in our life. When we belong to Christ, everything about us will change as a result of his presence in our life. When we look at this together, we notice that God has created everything that he has made. God the Father made everything that it might revolve around his Son. Do you know that? Everything revolves around his Son. Even the way creation is designed, even the way the heavenlies are designed, they're all designed to revolve around Christ. We get this picture as we open the text together. We have some insights into the timing of Jesus' coming. It says this, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, we get this one picture of when Jesus was born. We notice that it was during the time of King Herod. Now, when was it that this could have been? It can be a little bit confusing when we read this because Herod died. So Jesus was born during the reign of Herod. But did you know that Herod died 4 years BC? Herod died 4 years before Christ, but Jesus was born during the reign of Herod. Now we scratch our head and we say, how in the world could we be saying that Jesus was born before Christ? I mean, is that possible? Well, there's a couple of reasons. Number one, there was a 6th century monk who came up with our calendar, and he went back and he retraced, and he was pretty good, but he made two big mistakes. Number one, no one taught him about integers. No one taught him about integers. Those of you who are math experts in here, you know about integers. They are any number, essentially, that isn't a fraction of a number. So you can have negative integers, positive integers, and you have zero, right? We have another little slide of this. This is what it looks like. If you look at the integers, okay. Thank you. So if you look at this, you notice with integers there's got to be a zero, right? Well, when this guy was figuring out how to date the birth of Jesus, he forgot to count the year zero. So he went from 1 BC to 1 AD. He forgot the zero, which means he missed a year. Do you see that? Okay, he made another mistake, and we don't have to show that anymore. For those of you who are having PTSD flashbacks of mathematics, we won't keep that up there any longer. The other thing was that he forgot 4 years. He forgot 4 years that Augustus Caesar, before he was Augustus Caesar, he was named Octavius, or Octavius Caesar. And with that name, he had that name for 4 years. And so he forgot two things. He forgot Octavian's name, and he also forgot the year zero. And so therefore, we notice that he was about 5 years off on his calculation. And so this is kind of the picture that we have. So even though Jesus was born prior to the death of Herod, which was in 4 BC, we notice that there are reasons for that. Okay, so now when we date this, when we're looking at the birth of Jesus, we know that something very unusual happened in Herod's life. In about 7 BC, he started to become extremely paranoid in 7 BC. And we're gonna talk about in a little bit why the reasons he became paranoid. But something happened in 7 BC that changed Herod. Another question that we might have when we're looking at the birth of Jesus and the dating of the narrative, you might remember that in verse 16, Matthew 2:16, it says this about the kind of the dating. Some people think that maybe the Magi showed up in Bethlehem 1 to 2 years after Jesus was born, because we read this in 2:16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and in its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. And the time that he had learned from the Magi. And so people assume from that that the Magi came 1 to 2 years after Jesus was born. Dr. Nickel has established that likely the timing of the Magi's visit wasn't 1 to 2 years after Jesus' birth, but probably within 40 days or so of his birth. Well, we notice here that this star was most likely a comet. And there are a few reasons why we can say that. Number one, there was a great prophecy about this star that would arise and would shine more than 1,000 years before Jesus was born. It was a prophecy that came from the lips of one named Balaam. And he wrote this: "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob, a scepter." And this word scepter has been translated in the New English Bible and in the Revised English Bible as comet. A scepter or a comet will rise out of Israel. And then he wrote this in verse 18: "Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered. But Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city." By the way, do you know whose parentage was from Edom or from Seir? It was Herod. Herod was an Edomite through his father. And so all of a sudden we have this prophet about this one who is coming, this star that is coming. And this star will conquer Edom. It will conquer Seir. And you have to remember that Herod, who is the king, who is ruling over this area at the time, this is exactly his family line. And this is a prophecy that came about more than 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus. Is that not incredible? Don't you think that Herod must have been a little bit uneasy when he began to hear about these Magi talking about having seen a star? Knowing his background, knowing the prophecies, knowing what the scriptures said, we have another reason for this, why it's probably a comet. That's in reference here. Linguistically, the Mesopotamians, these are the Babylonians, the people who came across, they had been using the word for comet and star interchangeably for 500 years by this point. Scientifically, we notice that it's likely a comet. Why? Because all of the language of the text in front of us uses the language that you would use for a comet. It talks about it rising. It talks about it appearing. It talks about it going ahead. It talks about it stopping over. These are not things, or many of these things are not things that stars do, but they're things that comets do. In fact, we have this picture of what it was like. There's the first century Ignatius, not Ignatius of Loyola, a different Ignatius, who was a contemporary with the apostles. And he wrote this. He said, "A star shone in heaven with brightness beyond all the stars. Its light was indescribable, and its newness provoked astonishment. And all the other stars, together with the sun and the moon, formed a chorus to the stars, yet its light far exceeded them all, and there was perplexity regarding where this new entity came. So unlike anything else in the heavens was it." This is a description of what that star looked like when it shone before the world. It was magnificent. It was glorious. It was wondrous. One of the things that when we come to this text, we have the impression that that when the Magi came to Herod and they told them what they had seen, we get the impression like they were informing Herod that there had been this great star. More than likely, the ancients, we know this, they were stargazers. They watched the stars. They looked at the stars for a way to discern things. And there is no doubt that Herod would have been well aware of this star. The problem was he had no idea what it meant. In fact, he might have had some idea, but he hoped it didn't mean what he thought it meant. We know that something in 7 BC prompted Herod to become very, very paranoid. And one of the things that we understand historically is that when comets arose, it signaled to the ruling elders that there was going to be regime change. That's what they believed anyway when they saw a comet. They believed that when a comet came, when a comet flew by, it meant that there was going to be a new king. In fact, the ancients believed that a comet came before the removal of Emperor Claudius, before Nero, before Vespasian in AD 79. All of their reigns, there was a comet that foreshadowed the end of their reign, that foreshadowed the end of their life. And so there would have been great anxiety among the elite, the ruling elite, when there was a comet. And so probably, more than likely, that comet probably first appeared, as it's described here, about 7 BC. Comets can appear a year before their rising, or even more. And so we have this picture, and now it puts the timing in why Herod would have had the children 2 years and under killed in the vicinity of Bethlehem, because he ascertained from these people when the time was that the star had first appeared. Comets can appear more than a year before they make their rising. And so we notice here this picture of what was happening, and we see it in his life. For instance, and these are some of the erratic things that happened the same year that this comet probably appeared. Rumors began to circulate in Herod's household that two of his sons, Alexander and Aristobulus, had plotted to murder him. He believed the rumor, and so he executed those two sons along with 300 military officers. In 6 BC, Herod became insanely jealous of his son, Philip I. And by the way, Herod wasn't that creative, I don't think. You know that he had two sons. One was named Philip I and one was Philip II. So this is Philip I. But what he did in his particular case is that he removed him from his will before he died. 5 days before he passed away of a most awful illness you could ever imagine, he put his eldest son to death in 4 BC. And so we have this picture of this man. Something happened in 7 BC that began to drive him insane. He was already paranoid, but he He went to a paranoia that was unlike anything that you had ever witnessed or anyone had ever witnessed in his life before. In fact, his actions prompted Caesar to say about Herod, King Herod, Herod the Great, he said, "I would rather be Herod's pig than his son. I would rather be Herod's pig than his son." What was it that happened to him? Well, I believe that he saw and he heard about this star that had appeared, this comet that was arising. He knew the prophecies. And then in the middle of this, you see this unbelievable scene take place, probably right around 6 BC. It says this, Magi, in the second part of verse 1, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. Now the question is, what are Magi? Who were the Magi? What does this mean? Well, number one, we know that they were not kings. They were essentially astrologers. They were interpreters of dreams, and they used occult arts to do a lot of what they did. They were likely Babylonian because this is the part of the world where they were the greatest experts of this. How many were there? Well, we assume that there were three, right? And why do we assume that there were three Magi? Well, we know that it has to be more than one because the word is plural. But we assume that there were three because there were three gifts, correct? But we really don't know how many there were when they made this journey to Jerusalem. But it's very interesting, and I think that this point is very important, that what they saw, whatever it was in the heavenlies, did not require that they use the arts of astrology to figure it out. What was written across the sky was something that God made so clear and so obvious that they could discern it, not by looking into the dark arts, but by simply looking at what God had written over the heavens. In fact, the scriptures are very, very clear that God's people are never to take part in astrology. And I don't believe that if they used astrology to discern or ascertain what they had, I don't believe that if they did, that Matthew wouldn't have made some kind of comment about that, negative comment. In fact, the book of Isaiah says this about astrology. And by the way, as God's people, we should have nothing to do with astrology. This is very clear. It says this, "Let your astrologers come forward, those stargazers who make predictions month by month. Let them save you from what is coming upon you. Surely they are like stubble. The fire will burn them up. They cannot even save themselves from the power of the flame. Here are no coals to warm anyone. Here is no fire to sit by." We get very clear over and over again in Scripture warnings against astrology. Yet in the case of these Magi, we see no such statement in the text condemning the way by which they discern this kind of information. So whatever it was, whatever they saw, it must have been obvious. They were watching to see what God might have placed there. Well, their arrival must have been something to behold. When we talk about how many were there, this is a story of a similar case where some Magi came from the east to visit Nero, Caesar Nero, later on in 66 AD. And it was actually the king of Armenia. He came and he brought with him his royal court. He brought with him his three royal sons, he brought with him 3,000 horsemen, and he made his way to Rome. The procession lasted 9 months and was greeted with fanfare as they passed through towns and cities. So you get this picture of another time where they came upon this king and they wanted to pay homage to Nero, and they brought with them thousands as they made their way. Now, we don't know if they're thousands, or probably weren't thousands that made their way, but there might have been a lot more than three. Or there could have only been two. We don't know. But that's an idea of the kind of procession they would have made at a time like this. Well, we also notice here from the text that Christ is so great that rulers and kings tremble at his coming. Christ is so great that kings and rulers tremble at his coming. We notice here in the text that they asked a disturbing question to Herod. We know that Herod, at this point, had already become hyper-paranoid. And then they come to him and they make their way to Jerusalem and they say these words, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" That phrase, "king of the Jews," must have sent shivers down his spine. How is this possible where such a thing could happen? As I read a moment ago, and I'll read again, there's this prophecy that existed that Herod was well aware of. Probably he could not imagine that this was all coming about, coming to fruition during his time as king. Again, it says this, Balaam said these words, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered. But Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city." And they say this, "Where is the king of the Jews?" And then they say these words, "We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." This phrase here for "in the east" could be translated, "We saw his star rising." Many of you will have that translation in the footnotes of your Bible. "We saw his star rising." This is, again, a technical term for a comet. And this likely corresponds to the birthday of Jesus. That actually, as they were looking at the heavens and what was transpiring, and as they saw this comet, they could see the whole birth narrative take place in the sky above. They understood that a virgin would give birth. They understood that there would be this great dragon who would try to crush that child as soon as that child was born, as we see in Revelation chapter 12, 1 through 5. They understood that dragon, that serpentine dragon, would try to crush that child, but that the baby was snatched away and they wanted to come and see this baby. In fact, Colin Nickel argues that the birth date of Jesus was in October. It was in October. In fact, he pinpoints probably the precise date based on all of the constellation and the way that a comet operates in the sky. And so we have this picture of them seeing the star rising, and as soon as they saw this great glorious thing unfold in the heavens above, they packed up all their stuff and they made their way, and they traveled 550 miles. 550 miles at the speed of the day would have taken between 28 and 37 days. Typically, people would travel in caravans about 50 to 20 miles a day. And somewhere in that timing, somewhere there, they made their way to Jerusalem. And again, Colin Nickel pinpoints the date, and he argues that it is conceivable that the Magi's visit corresponded to the very same evening after which Joseph and Mary took Jesus into the temple to be dedicated. Can you imagine that? Them coming home from the temple, having this glorious experience, hearing these wonderful prophecies about that little boy. And then once they arrive home, there at the knock of a door, there are Magi who have come 550 miles to worship the king. What an amazing story. You see, everything that exists revolves around Christ. Christ is so glorious and he is so great that even rulers and kings tremble at his coming. There is no one like Christ. He is glorious. He is exalted. He is the King of Kings. He is the true King of Kings. And with his birth was here heralded this glorious picture of God's joy and favor written over the heavenlies. This beautiful picture. In fact, when this king came to visit Nero, this Armenian king, he came into the presence of Nero in 66 AD with arms crossed, called him master, and worshipped him. And then he said to Nero, which was blasphemous, by the way, we believe that. He says, "I have come to you, my deity, to worship you." And in those days, They would prostrate themselves before the one that they came to worship. And you can imagine then this scene, Mary and Joseph, this humble couple with this little baby after they had experienced this incredible day in the temple, to come home into the house in which they were staying, and there the Magi were, and they begin to pay homage to him. And it's very interesting that they bring to him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The Bible says in Isaiah 60 that when the Messiah would come, the peoples would stream to him and bring gold and frankincense. But they also bring myrrh. And why would they have done that? Well, Isaiah 53 says that the Messiah would also suffer. And so perhaps they were bringing myrrh to prepare his body for burial one day. But you get this picture encapsulated in this one. He is a savior of the world. He is a king of the world. He is the glorious one who God has now ushered into the world. The very light of light, true God has now taken on flesh. And there's the heavenlies that have opened up in joyous song. And then these Magi show up after making a long traveling adventure, and they are overjoyed when they see him. I'd like to make a couple of applications from this text. Number one, there's only one who is worthy of our heart's devotion. There's only one who is worthy of our heart's devotion. These words, we have come. We have come. We know that he has truly captured our hearts when we set aside everything for him. You see, these Magi never saw Jesus preach a sermon. They never heard. They never saw him perform a miracle. They didn't see anything ornate about his family lifestyle. All they saw was a mother with a baby in her arms and a father there standing proudly at her side, at the baby's side. Just humble people. But they set aside everything for that little child. Brothers and sisters, when we are in a genuine, true relationship with Jesus Christ, we will set everything aside for Jesus. When Christ comes into our life, when he changes our heart, when he washes us anew, when he sprinkles us with the clean water, you know what our first desire is? It's to get our life in line with what his will is for our life. It is repentance. It is a supreme joy of the soul when we can come and we say, Lord, I want to think like you think. I want to live the way you want me to live. I want to be the kind of person you want me to be. It is my heart's desire. It is my passion. That kind of desire springs up from a heart that's been changed, a heart that's been regenerated, a life that's been born again. This is the most natural reaction to what has happened. We see God has moved in their hearts and in their lives, and they have dropped everything for Jesus, traveled 550 miles for Jesus, went across a desert for Jesus, went through all kinds of risks that they took. Following this star, they knew that the King of Kings had been born. The one who was going to rule over all the world had been born. And all they wanted to do was worship him. And they were going to hold nothing back from him. You see, when Jesus has captured your heart, he will be like those Magi. That's the first thing we notice here. And the second thing is this. There is only one who can fill the emptiness that we find within us, and that is Christ. There's only one who can fill the emptiness that we find within us, that is Christ. They have come, why? To worship him. They have come to worship him. Oh, for them it was so important to worship rightly, right? Wasn't it? What did they do? They must have, when they were in Babylon, there's a huge Jewish community. They must have gone to the Jewish community and said, tell us about your Messiah. We need to know. And they started showing them texts from Isaiah and Numbers and other places. And then they find the appropriate gifts to bring to the king. What are they? They got to get to know the Word of God. And as a result of knowing the Word of God, then they have a desire to worship God correctly. It is so important. It is so important that we become people of the book, that we begin to learn the Word of God, what it says, what it teaches. Because when we do, we come to him and we worship him properly and appropriately and honorably. in a way that pleases him. This is exactly what they did. They didn't let anything hold them back, keep them back from this glorious pursuit that they had. In fact, we have this picture. We have this picture, and these guys must have been so excited that they got to play a part in this great prophecy that God had given long before in the book of Isaiah. As they read it, they realized it was talking about them. Can you imagine the feeling that they had when they went to these Jewish scholars of the Old Testament? They said, show us prophecies about the Messiah. And then they said, well, let us show you Isaiah 60. And these magi, these pagans who were separated from God, who didn't know God, who God decided to reveal his glorious plan to, they hear the word of God read, and then they begin to think, we are the ones that are being referred to in that text. Listen to this, Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Can you imagine that? They're internalizing this. They're saying, that's about us. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons come from afar and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult because of the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba will come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and they shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. Do you hear that? Saying, that's about us. We're the ones to go. We're to take our camels. We're to bring these gifts. We're to take them to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You know, when we come together to worship, this is one of the most glorious privileges that any person could ever have. To actually be into the presence of the living God. To look around this world that God has given and see his glory written over the heavenlies. Did you see the sky last night? Anybody take time to look out into the stars? It was beautiful. All of that. Jesus is written across the heavenlies. When we come and we worship him, we give him praise, and we bring the best that we have, and the best that we have is a heart in which we have confessed our sin, a life in which we desire to be right with him, a passion to pursue him in every aspect of who we are. And a wonder that fills us, that is so joyful, that drives us to him through the power of his cross, through the atoning work of his glorious life, that he shed his blood for us. Oh, what a great privilege we have to worship him, to know his word, to follow him in a way that brings him honor and glory and delight. There might be some who have never experienced that, who don't know him in that way, who have never known his atoning love, who have never come and believed him, who have never experienced the joy of repentance. You know, we talk about repentance like it's some kind of bad thing. No, repentance is the most joyful exercise we could ever go through, because when we repent, we change our mind, that our minds might be in line with God's way of thinking, and then our life follows that. Have you ever come to that place where you desire to have that kind of intimate relationship with the King of Kings, that you want your life to be so much more than just this little momentary breath upon the face of the earth that will soon be snuffed out? You see, in Christ, you have a relationship with the King of Kings who has created all of this for his own glory and praise, and has allowed us to experience it with him simply because of his mercy and grace. Have you entered into that kind of relationship with him? Has he changed you from the inside out? Have you repented from your sin and believed on him? Have you experienced what it is to have your sins washed away and your life made new? You know, no matter who you are, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, you know that all of those things can be washed away. He will make you a new creation. He will make you live. He will make you see the world in a way that you could never fathom otherwise. You'll be connected to the God of the universe. Do you know him? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you so much for this sweet gift of salvation through Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you wrote your glory across the heavens, that you gave your Son, not just who would come and make kings tremble and rulers fear, not one who would take that place in which all things revolve around him and simply remain that way, but Lord, he came, he humbled himself, he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so, Lord, we pray that if there is anyone here this day who has never trusted Christ as Savior, who has never experienced that new life that you alone offer, Lord, who desires so much to have their way of thinking in line with your way of thinking, their life in line with the way that you'd have them to live, Lord, we pray that they would pray this, "Dear Jesus, I am a sinner, save me. Lord Jesus, I want to be for you. I have a hunger within me. I know that there's so much more than just living for myself in this world. Lord, I desire to live for you. I turn away from my old way of life, my sin, and I turn to Christ. I believe he died on the cross for my sin, and I believe that he rose again from the dead. And Lord, I pray that you would come into my life and change my life, that every day I might walk with you." Oh Lord, for the person who's been a Christian, whose thought of worship has become perfunctory, where they've lost the wonder and the majesty of Christ, Lord, we pray that they would pray this, "Dear God, please forgive me. Please forgive me for living for myself and defining things through my own way of thinking, Lord. But I want to look at all of life through your lens, Lord. I pray that you give me a new fire, a new passion for you, that every day I would live for you and that I'd burn inwardly for you, that I might use every day for your glory, that when I come and worship, I might worship with all my soul, all my heart, with all my being, that I might give you what is properly due. Such a great and magnificent Savior. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen." So here we are at the table of the Lord. It's a glorious privilege for us to be here. The table signifies two things. One, it's a memorial. It's a looking back to Christ and his death for us. And secondly, it is a looking forward to the day when he returns. And so we celebrate this table until he comes back. And so we are given in Scripture a warning that we read in our congregation, just so that we let you know that when we approach this table, we should approach it in the right way. In the first way, the first thing before I read this is that we need to know that we have a personal relationship with Jesus. We need to know that we have been born again. This is where it begins. It means to be born again means to be given a new life, a new heart, a new nature. God starts a work of new creation within us. We're born once physically, and we were born separate from God. But when we come to him in faith, what God does is something absolutely new and profound and beautiful and wonderful. He gives us his Spirit. He washes away our sin. And it gives us the ability to truly commune with him. And without that happening in our life, we can't commune with him. And so that is the basis of communion, is fellowship with God. But secondly, there's fellowship with one another. And we read this in Paul's epistle, first epistle to the Corinthians. He says this, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, We are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. And so what I'd like to do is just give you an opportunity to confess any sin that God might lay in your heart, and then we will partake in this communion together. Let us pray silently. Oh Lord, we thank you for that promise you've given us in your word, that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, Father, we do confess. We thank you, Lord, for your promise of grace and mercy and forgiveness. We thank you, Lord, that we can approach you as people who are sinners, but you know that about us, and through the blood of Christ, our sins have been washed away. And so, Lord, we pray that as we partake in this holy meal, oh Lord, we pray that you draw us closer to yourself and to one another. For we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. We read this in the Word of God. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, in the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me."